This morning we continue our series through the book of Acts, and we come this morning to chapter 13. We'll read and consider this morning the first 12 verses. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 12, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. May God bless the hearing and reading of his word today. Dear congregation, we this morning are about to embark, as it were, on our first missionary journey in the book of Acts. We've seen from the beginning, chapter 1, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the surrounding area. We've seen the gospel spread to Damascus. We've seen how it grows beyond expectation. And now we come to chapter 13, and Luke begins the record of the first missionary journey. We begin in Antioch. We see this journey beginning in verse 4. They, Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost from Antioch to Seleucia. It's helpful to just get a very brief grasp of geography this morning. We understand Israel is a little country on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch is a city near the top corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And from there, Paul and Barnabas are going to sail into the Mediterranean Sea, 100 miles or so, to the island of Cyprus. And there they begin their first missionary journey. As we begin this section of Acts, we not only, as it were, are coming into different geography, but it's a transition point in chapter 13. And we do well to stop again this morning and ask the question, why did Luke record these journeys? In a sense, we have a simple answer. It's to demonstrate the spread of the gospel. But if that was the only purpose, Luke could have recorded that the gospel spread from Jerusalem through Samaria to Antioch and to Cyprus and eventually to Rome. And that would be a summary statement. But why do we have a record of these journeys? And why, as we go through these missionary journeys, are we going to come across episodes and events that get described in such detail? I think it's because of Luke's purpose. We need to remember what that is then, even as we begin this first missionary journey. We can go back to Acts 1, or maybe more specifically to Luke 1, when he's writing to Theophilus, and this is his purpose, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The reason Luke was writing to Theophilus, both the Gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts, is so that Theophilus would have credible proof of what has happened, and he would have a defense against all the naysayers. And Luke then, through the gospel and now in the book of Acts, records events that are often challenges to the gospel, so that Theophilus would know that challenges against the gospel have come, but they have been overcome, and this is how God has resolved them and dealt with them, and this is how the church has answered some of them. And so we embark this morning on a missionary journey, but it's not just a trip through new geography. It's a trip, a journey into new challenges. And we'll consider one of those this morning. Our focus text is verse 10 of chapter 13, where Paul stands and says, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Our theme is the credibility of the spreading gospel. By considering this early record, God's teaching us again this morning that the gospel is credible against all those who oppose it, and that we would learn, like Theophilus, it is a credible record, and we would be called, like Elymas, to repent and believe and stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. But this credibility of the gospel comes out in three ways this morning. The first way that we recognize is as the gospel goes out through the missionary journeys, particularly this first one, God's servants are to display the credibility of the gospel. I think this becomes clear if we think that Luke first is writing to Theophilus that he would have the knowledge of what has happened, so that he would have certainty against those who would oppose him. Because already at the end of chapter 12, and in the beginning of chapter 13, the leadership of the church is highlighted. 12:25, we read, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." And we do well to stop even just at this point this morning and ask, why would Luke highlight the leadership in the church like this? Well, let's think about these men for a moment. The gospel is spread to Antioch, and in Antioch, there's leadership. And the leadership is such that we, as we read in verse 1, it's numerous. It's not limited to one man. The leadership of the early church is not limited to one man. And Theophilus ought not to worry that it's just a one-man church. It's not a cult. We read the list. There's five men in leadership in Antioch. And these men are varied. It's not a homogenous group. They don't even look the same. There's Saul, the persecutor from Tarsus, who is turned preacher. There's Barnabas, the encourager, who is from Cyprus. There's Simeon, that was called Niger. It's likely a black man from Africa. There's Lucius of Cyrene. He's another foreigner from current-day Libya. And there's Manaen. And Manaen is, as we read it, he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. It could also be translated, he was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And this is the Herod who sat in judgment over Jesus in Jerusalem. You put these five men together. They all have different backgrounds, come from different places. They're all, in a sense, outsiders, immigrants. And yet they have been established as the leadership in Antioch. And Theophilus ought not to worry then. The number and the variety and the spreading leadership display the credibility of the gospel. It's a public leadership. It can be seen by all. It's not secret. It's not an exclusive club. It can't be accused that it's exclusive. These are not leaders based or chosen for anything other than the Holy Spirit separating them to this task. They're normal people with histories. We've read the history of Saul in detail. We've heard of Barnabas previously. They have sins, but they've been set apart by the Holy Spirit for this work. And their identities are verifiable. They can be fact-checked, verified. And so as the gospel's spreading, the implication is, for Theophilus, it's not just Peter, or maybe it's not just Saul or Paul. It's not just their church. No, God is setting apart more men. And what's Theophilus' role going to be? And their leadership then is not just limited to the task of maintaining the group of people that's gathered in Antioch. We read verse 1, we open the chapter with this. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. The prophets were those given to the exposition or the preaching of the word. There were others who helped the people understand the truth and all of its applications. Those are the teachers. But notice in verse 2 who they're ministering to. They ministered to the Lord. The leadership wasn't doing this for themselves. The leadership wasn't doing this as a civic activity for Antioch or even the church's reputation. But they were ministering to the Lord. A credible leadership ought to be working, serving for the glory of the Lord. And that's why when the Holy Spirit says to them to set apart Barnabas and Saul to be appointed for another work, that they fasted and prayed and blessed them and sent them away. The leadership of Antioch realizing that, yes, they have been placed there by the Lord, and yet when the Spirit comes and says that there are times of change and transition, we have to be certain. They fasted and prayed, but then they blessed them and sent them on their way. If the gospel is going to have credibility in many places, if it's important, if the gospel is going to have credibility in many places, it needs to spread. And if it's important enough to be in Antioch, it's important enough to go to other places as well. Even if it's through the leadership that's in Antioch. An act of leadership brings credibility to the gospel. And you see, the act of leadership in Antioch brings credibility to the gospel as it spreads even to other places, the island of Cyprus. But the reverse is true as well. An inactive leadership brings into question the credibility. And it's true that some people make things happen, other people watch things happen, and others worry and wonder about what has just happened. But true servant leadership is not just to keep the gospel in the one place as it's always been. It is the desire here that the gospel would spread and it would grow. You see, those who came to Antioch with the gospel were from other places. Antioch's blessed by these men coming together and establishing the church and its leadership. But what happens when the Holy Spirit says, "What's next? Set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them away." They can't say, "Well, what about our church? This is two out of the five leaders. They're leaving. What are we going to do?" The credibility of the gospel requires at times that people leave. What if the leaders in Antioch said, "Yes, the Great Commission says that we should go out and spread the gospel, but we don't want to spread it ourselves. We'll just let others do that for us." How is that giving credibility to the gospel to a watcher like Theophilus? It raises the question, what are we doing to spread the gospel? To give credence that the gospel is worthy of being in every place. We don't know how long the church in Antioch existed. But in the decades of existence of this church, how many churches have we planted? In France, in 1555, there were five Reformed churches. By 1560, that number had grown to 100. 2 years later, there were over 2,000. In 7 years, from 1555 to 1562, it had grown from five churches to over 2,000. And yes, it was because the Spirit was working. And yes, it was because they were blessed. And yes, it was because they had people to go out. But they were willing to make it happen. They were willing to sacrifice so that it would happen. Antioch was willing to let these men go. The churches in France were willing to let their best men go. Their students from the seminary go. Go with the blessing. And so we come to this beginning of this missionary journey. This is what triggers the whole missionary endeavor. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And here's the transition point then. And it's not just from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But in Acts, this is a transition point even from Peter, the focus of the first 12 chapters generally being on Peter, to the focus on the remaining chapters generally being on Paul. He's going to go out with the gospel into Asia and Europe. And from Seleucia, they will sail to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So you see, we realize that not only are God's servants called to display the credibility of the gospel, but as they go out, it's God's word that defines the credibility of the gospel. Because they go to this island, the island that Barnabas is from. Barnabas doesn't go back to the island and say, "Listen to me, this is what I've discovered. Here's my latest book." No, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. Now, this is going to become a recurring theme, and we'll pick it up in more detail next time. But as Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, their minister or their assistant, they traveled to Cyprus, they go into the synagogues that day, they don't even engage in rabbinical readings, but they bring the word of God. And that is what they become known as. These are the men that bring the word of God. And interested people hear. And what do they hear? They hear that these men bring the word of God. And so they're not just bringing good deeds to the island. They're not just bringing socioeconomic hope or political reform or educational possibilities. They bring the word of God. And we know that this is what gets discussed because Sergius Paulus, the deputy or the chief officer in the island, calls for them because what did he want to hear? He wanted to hear the word of God. It's not likely that Sergius Paulus understood everything about that word, but he heard that these men were bringing it, and he said, "I want to hear of that word." And Paul and Barnabas come, and they bring a summary of the gospel to Sergius in Cyprus. And the implication is in the passage that what they bring is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say it's an implication because commentators say it comes out especially in our focus text, verse 10, when Paul accuses Elymas of perverting the right ways of the Lord. The right ways could also be translated straight ways of the Lord. And this is language that Luke has already used in Luke chapter 3. And he's talking about the straight ways of the Lord there, but he's really quoting from Isaiah. But he says in Luke 3 verse 4, "As it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And Paul and Barnabas come then and they bring these straight paths of the Lord. And they're revealing what Isaiah was pointing to, what Luke in his gospel has already described, recorded. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. O Jerusalem, thou that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Say unto the cities of Cyprus, behold God. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule." Do you see, it's that straight way, it's that preached word, it's realizing that the Old and New Testament come together in Jesus Christ. It's realizing that Isaiah and Luke are recording Jesus Christ. This is the credible gospel that needs to go out. And this is how we ought to understand the credible gospel ourselves. This is how we ought to evaluate what we hear. Is this the straight way? This is when we realize today that the new twist of religion is saying that the word needs to become the word, and the word needs to be interpreted according to human historic ideas. And we hear that the word is not everything that the word says it is, that the meaning of Scripture has become twisted. And then it's really a man that's believed. And if we're going to believe these twistings of Scripture, we're not believing the teaching of the Lord or the word of the Lord anymore. It's the word of God that must be preached. And that will bring credibility to the gospel, and that will bring drive to our missions. Because this is the core issue then, even as Luke records the beginning of these missionary journeys, you realize it's not just Peter preaching on Pentecost to the Jews who's connecting the prophets to Jesus Christ. No, it's Paul, even as he's beginning his missionary journeys to heathen lands and hostile peoples. This is what is preached. These are the straight ways of life in Christ. And it's very easy to fall into the pattern of, let's pass on our human ideas. And forget that it's the word of God that needs to go forth to all these lands and all these people. We may think our world needs to return to the good old days. We may think we need a little bit more traditional subculture. But if we are to live as credible witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must bring God's word. In spite of how unconnected people might think it is, in spite of how irrelevant people might think it is, the word of God is what Cyprus needed. And the word of God is what Paul brings to Cyprus. We need to understand something that comes out of the text as well. We read in verse 6, that when they had gone through the island, they came to Paphos. Now you have to understand, Paphos is on the other side of the island. They traveled through the island and they came to this other town. They didn't have to go to that town. They could have been on Cyprus and never gone there. And what's interesting is Paphos was the cult center of everyone who worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility, the Greek goddess of love and fertility. The Romans called her Venus. But supposedly she was born near Paphos, and the temple of Aphrodite was at Paphos. And this is where the festival for this Greek goddess of love and fertility was. And this is where international visitors would gather and they would come to worship and they would engage in religious prostitution and they would bring their sacrifices and honors to this place. And we read, Paul and Barnabas go to Paphos, because there they need to bring the word of God. And they meet there a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Elymas, a certain magician. Not all magicians in that day had evil connotations. We can think of the three magi, or not necessarily the three, but the magi who brought gifts for Jesus. They were often priests who had inherited their position. They were well educated in astronomy, agriculture, math, usually involved in the occult. They would interpret dreams and political powers. But here's Bar-Jesus, who's one of these. His name means son of salvation. But he's a false prophet. And you see the word of God as it's brought by Paul and Barnabas comes face to face with the false prophet who called himself son of salvation. And who are you going to believe? Who are the people of Cyprus going to believe? Who's Sergius Paulus going to believe? This false prophet who calls himself son of salvation? Or Paul and Barnabas who bring the word of God? And you see, it's when we understand what the town of Paphos is like and Elymas himself that we understand how the word of God brings light to a situation, to a town. The neo-pagan world we live in, with its own turning to myth and Wicca and shrines to love and teenage witches, needs the word of God. And we can't go into these things with our own personal ideas. Barnabas can't go in there and say, this is the island I love, what are you doing? No, he has to go in and he brings the word of God. This is the higher authority that reveals things with power and authority and conviction. And so, Paul and Barnabas' church planting is not a social endeavor. It's a spiritual battle. They're going into a place that is totally against what the Word of God demands. And if we're going to go out and plant churches, we can't look for social comfortable zones. We realize, again, it's a spiritual battle. The forces of hell will come against those who engage in this work. Satan wants all these efforts to be derailed in every way possible. So he'll cloak someone as the son of salvation. Why? Because if the word of God goes out properly, it exalts Jesus Christ. And Satan doesn't want that. But you see, the credibility of the spreading gospel then is that it is the word of God that goes out. Because not only is Paphos exposed as the city of sin that it is, but Elymas gets exposed as well. And yet we realize that it's not a human endeavor. Yes, God's servants are called to display the credibility by their action. And the word of God is what defines that credibility as it goes out. But we see, thirdly, that it's God's Spirit that will deliver or work out the credibility of the gospel. As we read through these 12 verses at the beginning of chapter 13, there was one more theme that kept coming through. It should have been clear to us, and we see, thirdly, then, that it's God's Spirit that prepares a reception for the gospel. And in recording this as well, Theophilus, as he's reading Luke's recording of this, should have been encouraged. He can know, and he can be certain, because the Spirit is active. The Spirit that had been promised, the Spirit that had been poured out on Pentecost, is still making a way for the gospel, even in places that haven't had it yet. Because the Spirit had prepared others, including Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a Roman official on the island, likely the highest ranked official on the island. It was a political office. He was a man of reputation. He had much to lose. And yet Scripture records for us in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. He was a man of intelligence, a man of thoughtfulness. And as a man of intelligence, he asked to hear the word of God. Theophilus, lover of wisdom. His intelligence didn't need to keep him away from the truth of the gospel. There was other intelligent men who had asked to hear the word. And in many ways, those three words, a prudent man, stand out to us. Yes, they're recorded, but they're recorded on purpose. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. And he asked to hear the word of God. And it wasn't necessarily his natural intelligence that made him ask to hear the word of God. It was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working so that Sergius Paulus was eager to hear and to ask for more. And you see, the Spirit still works that way today. He can use intelligent minds. He can use even your mind's honest questions to draw you, as it were, into His truth, to make you inquire, to make you ask, to make you wonder, to say, I want to hear more of the Word of God. What is the gospel? What is the meaningful way of life? And it doesn't have to conflict with your intelligence, but your intelligence can be used by the Spirit even to ask these questions. Some of it might be natural curiosity. But some of it might be much more than that as well. We need to be ready to give answers for the hope that we have as those who believe. And they must be intelligent answers. Because the Spirit can use intelligence of people to draw them to the gospel. Some might ask, though, well, what about conviction of sin? When the Spirit opens your mind or your heart, doesn't He convict of sin? But you see, when the Spirit opens minds to be ready and eager to hear God's answers to the questions, the conviction of sin comes because you realize that your own answers were just that all those years. Your own answers. They weren't the answers that God was providing. They weren't the solution that God was providing. They weren't the hope that God was providing. But you've built your own imaginations, even spiritual ones. And you see, then conviction of sin comes even to the most intelligent person. Because they realize they have exalted their own minds above God, above God's mind. Their own thoughts, their own solutions are idols that they have raised. And the conviction of sin comes because you realize you have to bow before God. Forsake your own thoughts, even as an intelligent person. But there's still hope, because Jesus forgives intellectual sins as well. He forgives intellectual idolaters who repent. And you see, Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he asked to hear the word of God. And the Spirit's working, yes, in him, wanting to hear and asking those questions. And the Spirit's working simultaneously in sending out these men, Paul and Barnabas, to this place, this idolatrous place, so that many can hear. You realize, as we begin this missionary journey, they began in Antioch, they went to Cyprus, they traveled across the island to go to Paphos. There they meet Sergius Paulus. They didn't begin their journey with the anticipation or expectation of meeting this Roman official. They went because the Spirit told them to go. And when they go in obedience, they meet this man. The Spirit still directs and uses human activity, and we don't just go because we know all the answers are going to be provided and the itinerary for the next 5 years is clear to everybody. No. There's a degree of faith and reliance on the Spirit even as they go to this island and begin this work. It's a lesson for us too. We don't just wait and to establish outposts, church plants, until people beg us to come and share? Are we going to go forward in faith, looking for opportunities that God gives, trusting that He will give them because He's already planting questions of people who want to hear? And it's true that not all who heard believe it. Not all who hear repent. And we have that warning example this morning as well. There's some who hear who pervert it. And that's clear because we come to Elymas and Sergius. And what's Elymas' goal? He's a sorcerer. He withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He asked a question. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas giving the answer. And Elymas says, no. It's not like that. Don't believe them. It's more like this. And if you follow my tradition, this is how we do it. But what is he doing? He's not just seeking to turn Sergius Paulus from Paul and Barnabas. He's seeking to turn Sergius from the Word of God, from the faith, to his sorcery. Yes, he's a Jew, but he's a sorcerer. Yes, his name is Son of Salvation, but he's a false prophet. And Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, sets his eyes on him and says, "Thou child of the devil, why are you still perverting? Why aren't you stop twisting? Will you not cease?" How many of us here are still twisting the gospel? Whether it's for the same reason as Elymas is in your heart. Whether you're stopping others who are struggling with the faith, God knows. But how many are still countering what they hear and what the Word of God comes to them with clarity and twist it so that it doesn't apply to them, so that it has no weight on their lives? And you twist it so that it's not only removed from you, but you're trying to twist it so that others won't believe either. And there's various ways that this can happen, even here. There's those who pervert the directness of the gospel by saying the word only applies to you if it applies to you. There's those who diminish the need for the gospel by minimizing sin, the natural separation between God and man. That's not so bad. You don't need a Savior for that. There's those who confuse the requirements of the gospel and add a whole list of cultural things that need to be met before you can be saved. There's those who want to distract from the gospel with historical debates that happened centuries ago. There are those who develop excuses for not believing because they don't just feel it enough, or they haven't felt it long enough, or they haven't felt it consistently enough. There's those who deny the power of the gospel by saying it can't change me. There's those who deny the power of gospel by saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I've never been changed." There's those who deny that the gospel is possible for someone else. And yet the straight word of God is, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And you see, the Spirit works even today so that the Word comes with clarity. And if we read the Word with clarity, it comes. We cannot build excuses around it. We ought to be convicted. And God's Spirit comes filling, yes, Paul here to speak difficult things. Because how would it be face to face to say to somebody, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord? You can try with smooth words to distract from the gospel, but that's the work of the devil. You can try twisting it, but that's the work of the devil. You can try perverting it, but that's the work of the devil. You can try minimizing it, but that's the work of the devil. And why are some of us still doing that? Will you not stop? Will you not cease? Won't you realize that that's what the devil wants? That's what he rejoices in. That's the definition of unrighteousness. Now, I'm sure Elymas believed what he thought he believed. We get many descriptions of him. He was a certain sorcerer. He was a false prophet. He was a Jew. His name was Son of Salvation. He had reasons. But what was he doing? He was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He was trying to have this other man stop listening to the Word of God that he had asked to listen to. Don't keep plugging your ears. Every time you hear, unto you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand. Understand wisdom. Hear the Savior, even just from Luke's gospel, who says, follow me. Who says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's the Savior who says, whosoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess. It's the Savior who says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And you see, as we come to Acts then, yes, the day of Pentecost and the message of the gospel goes out with clarity. And it's repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you see, we embark on a missionary journey, and we come across new challenges, not only in Luke's record, but challenges to us as well, and our own understanding of what it is to be church, and our own understanding of what it is to be spiritual, and our own understanding of what it is to be mission-minded. Our text is a warning to those who, for their own reasons, think they are doing the right thing and yet are opposing the Word of God, the simple truth of the gospel. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? See, God takes these manipulations seriously. Elymas is blinded. It says for a season, but he's punished by a miracle of judgment. So that Sergius would know, so that Theophilus would know, so that you would know what God thinks of those who twist his word. Our text is also a call to those who wonder in their own lives or maybe struggle with friends and relatives, acquaintances who stand in their way of believing. Who, when they hear of your desire to hear the word of God and your struggles of what it means to believe and have faith, oppose, aid the discussion and oppose your desire. The word to you this morning says, stand strong. Be strong. When the Holy Spirit works like he did in Sergius, you believe the word. You don't believe those who are trying to twist it so that it doesn't apply to you. And it's also a call to those who see such perversions to see it and to call it for what it is. It's a trap of Satan's devices. Because what does he want as the gospel goes out to these lands where it's never been before? Stop it. Squash it. Any way possible. With idolatry, with people who dress themselves up as sons of salvation. And he still has all those devices in his pocket. And he still wants to diminish Christ. And he still wants to take away the joy of salvation. And he still wants to stop service towards this Christ. And yet, as we've heard many times in the past weeks and months, does God allow all these devices to stop his work? No. Because God's Spirit blesses God's word. God's Spirit points to Christ. God's Spirit is used, and he's still active even today, blessing that word so that many would turn. And verse 12 gives us that conclusion. The deputy, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He believed, being astonished. And the implication for another intelligent man, Theophilus, is after what you've read and heard was done, are you astonished at the word of the Lord? Will you believe? And the implication for us is, will we believe? If you never had had leadership, if you never had had the Word of God, if you never had the Spirit confront you, you would never know and go on living in your pagan ways. But after what you have heard and what has been declared to you and what you have seen done, are you not astonished at the ways of the Lord? And will you not believe? Amen. Lord, we pray that the same Spirit that worked in the country of Cyprus, in the idolatrous town of Paphos so many years ago, would work here today. That many would be astonished at the word of God and believe. We pray that thy Spirit would use the word today to that end, and that we, as we hear of thy mighty acts, would rejoice in thy goodness to us yet again. Please forgive the sins of worship this morning. Go with us through the rest of our day and bring us together later this afternoon to worship thee once more. And may it be in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.